received eternal life. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. I'd just like to say reckoned. Imputed, credited. It wasn't his of himself. It was granted to him by God's grace. And you know what else? It's how people in the future will receive eternal life. Those instructions stay the same, period. Yes? Okay, good. We're all on the same page there. Now, the instructions for walking with God, for living life, I would say changes, it advances. Right? The way that we, the level of instruction that we have, the expectations that we have, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, that the Spirit has not always permanently indwelt people, has not always gifted people, has not always empowered people, illuminated Scripture, given them discernment, guided their steps. So that changes because we change. We know more and better than maybe in some ways they knew more than us. I will grant you that. But we know more than Eve knew. When God said to her, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And her very next son, she wanted to claim that promise, right? We know more. But those instructions are distinct. As we point out, we know that they're distinct because Adam and Eve, before the fall, remember? We talked about this. They had instructions for living life, didn't they? They didn't need to receive life. They were innocent. They possessed life. They were in fellowship with God in the garden. And even then, in that state, He gave them instructions. Keep the garden. Don't eat the fruit. It's important. They didn't need to obtain life. They already had it. So what Scripture keeps separate, we need to keep separate. Yes? We need to keep separate the instructions for receiving life and for living life. And that applies in every passage of Scripture. We'll see that today. So look with me in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, an interesting study. How many books of the Bible begin with beginning? It's interesting. This one. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark says it's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. That means there's something newsworthy. I don't know about you, but I get a little frustrated with what gets deemed newsworthy. It's because somebody had to make money and they wanted a 24/7 news channel. So they took 5 minutes worth of news and they say it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's a business necessity more than anything. That doesn't mean that there's a lot more newsworthy things out there. In the ancient world, they didn't have to repeat themselves over and over like that. When something was newsworthy, they proclaimed the news. It was too expensive. It was too difficult. Anybody just have stellar handwriting? Anybody? I don't. I could have gone to medical school on that grounds alone. I'm terrible. In fact, I'm ambidextrous. I'm so terrible I can write equally well with my left and right hand, but don't be impressed by that. It's pretty bad. It was difficult and expensive. Writer's cramps, things like that. They wouldn't write down every little piddly thing that everybody said, somebody did. It's difficult. So this is good news. It's about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, There's a whole ball of meaning wrapped up inside that one word, the anointed one, the king, who is coming to Israel, the Son of God. We find that this title in 2 refers to God Himself. He quotes Isaiah. Actually, he's a little imprecise here. It's mostly from Isaiah, a little bit's from Malachi. He says, as Isaiah the prophet wrote, there would come a forerunner, a messenger to come before the Messiah to prepare His way, to give some warning, to give some notice, right? Even in our earthly terms, I'm sure that there's a whole lot of stress that comes before even the president comes to visit, right? A whole lot of guys in black suits with little things hanging on their ear, you know, very shiny shoes and black vehicles. They send notice. You can tell when he's coming. You can tell when he's going to an airport. Advance notice, right? That wouldn't be uncommon. But John didn't come that way. I mean, in a black suit and a nice car, little thing on his ear. He came out of the wilderness, this herald, out of the desert. It was from that wilderness that John the Baptizer ministered. And he had a certain message. I want you to understand the message because I think it's been confused by some people. The academic word is by a dynamic translation. You know what a dynamic translation is? I'm going to use a word that may not be make me popular in academic circles. It means liberal. It's dynamic. That means that we're going to flex it around and make it make sense in my mind, make it sense in my theology. I'm going to make it make sense. A little less academic, we'll just say flexible, right? What Mark says about John the Baptizer is that he preached immersion of repentance for the leaving behind of sins. That's what it says. Most of you will have a very churchy sounding word in there. Remission. You got remission? Anybody? Who's got remission? Anybody got remission? Thought y'all were Christians. You don't have remission in there? Maybe forgiveness? Anybody got forgiveness? You got remission, Ken? Okay, well, you're a Christian. Okay, that's good. I'm just playing. She's just a super Christian. That's good. You know we don't make those distinctions, but there's remission and there's forgiveness here, right? It's a big Bible word. The Greek word is aphesis. It's the same word that's used in a few verses in a very well-known passage. In fact, you might even have a little plaque on you. If you grew up in church, you'd have a little plaque. You give your college student. I had one like this. It was in a little boat, and on it said, it was Jesus' words, and He says, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. You remember that verse? They're right there in Mark. A few verses. The text then says that James and John, the son of Zebedee, got up out of the boat and they left their father behind, Zebedee. They left him in the boat, walked away. That's the same word that gets translated forgiveness. Doesn't that sound a little different than what you normally think of as forgiveness? Isn't forgiveness mostly an emotive, emotional thing, right? Actually, if you had a good Southern Baptist mama like I did, she's going to rip me a new one for this one. But we were required to forgive our brother. Weren't you? Were you required to forgive? I mean, like, immediately. Your brother could have swung a machete at your leg, left you bleeding out of your femoral artery. The first thing mom would say was not 911, come help my son. Say you're sorry, you forgive him. About to die, Mom? Right? Okay. You know what I'm talking about, don't you care? Had to forgive. That's how we think of forgiveness. It's the mental, emotive thing. Right? That's not what the word actually means. I find it interesting that Mark doesn't mention God forgiving here. John's baptism was a point in someone's life where they determined to leave their sins behind. Simple as that. The baptism was the new beginning of that time. It was an illustration that they could look back to and say, that's when I made that decision. It would help them in the future to say that I did that then. A new way of living. That's what he proclaimed in light of the king's coming. That was only right. Israel had been promised a kingdom, right? Through David, who was going to be ruled over forever by a son of David. John's message was, the king is coming. Prepare yourselves. They were promised participation in that kingdom. They were to prepare themselves for that. They were supposed to be ready. See, even in our decidedly different environment, we don't have a king or a kingdom. Y'all don't confuse that, right? Y'all don't confuse the mentions of king with the mentions of a democratically elected official, all right? Don't confuse those two things. That changes how we interpret Scripture as it relates to kings. But even in that decidedly different environment, right, we realize this. We realize that there are some people that are suitable for authority. We understand that there are some people that are suitable for being part of a government and others that are not. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, not everybody is suitable for that. They get elected anyway. Well, you know, I mean, frankly, much of the government that we have elected in my lifetime would have been hung by our founding fathers. They never would have served a day in office. But lately it seems like every other day someone's resigning from some position or another over an accusation of certain behavior, certain immorality, abuse. It used to be that we required somebody to be proven guilty, didn't we? Yes? Yeah. Seems like we skipped that part. Once upon a time, you were presumed to be innocent until you were found and proven to be guilty. Maybe those resignations are admissions of guilt. I don't know. Maybe. But we know this. We know that certain behavior disqualifies people from holding certain positions of authority in any kingdom. We started this morning, remember, we distinguished, we're maintaining the distinction between the instructions for receiving life and instructions for living life. That's still intact, right? But you still got that in your mind? Nobody moved a muscle. You still got that in your mind? All right. Instructions for receiving life. Instructions for living life. Distinct. Separate. Not together. One changes. One doesn't change. Right? And we started this morning with that distinction. Instructing someone in how to ride a bike does nobody any good if they don't possess a bike. Kind of hard to instruct them, isn't it? You move your feet like this. Ever tried to explain how you can stay balanced on a two-wheel bike to somebody who hasn't tried it? Got to possess the bike in order for the instructions to make sense. The same way with life. If you're going to give people instructions for how to live their life, you have to. It's based on the understanding that they possess it, right? It's foolish and a waste of time to bother with the instruction without the possession. So how did people get eternal life in the Old Testament? They believed God. Abraham, that's what the Scripture says Abraham did. But let's back it up there. Let's not make it so specific. By grace, through faith in God, God's promise. They believed God and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. They didn't... Y'all stick your toes out now. I'm going to walk down the aisle. Step on them. All right? They didn't have to confess their sins to get eternal life. They didn't have to be baptized to get eternal life. One way we know that is that in a few verses from here, Jesus gets baptized, right? They didn't have to keep the law to get eternal life. We've tilled this ground before. I hope it's still a little bit fresh. They believed God. They believed John's message, the coming of the Messiah. They believed in his ministry's purpose. They believed the Messiah was coming. And isn't it amazing, the reaction, the response? All the people of Judea, all the people of Jerusalem responded to his message. Maybe you just scoot over things like that in Scripture, but as a pastor, I love that stuff. When Paul goes into a town and says, "And the whole town believed," I love it. All the people in Judea, all the people in Jerusalem responded to the message. They believed in the Messiah. They believed that Messiah was coming. They believed in his kingdom. They had faith in God's promise. Otherwise, they would have been absolutely insane for them to follow John's instructions for living. If you didn't believe the Messiah, if you didn't believe he was coming, if you didn't believe his kingdom was coming, if you didn't believe he was king, why in the world would you go out and get baptized? Anybody? Why would you do that? You wouldn't. It would be nonsensical for them to follow those instructions for living. It would be nonsensical to prepare themselves for a kingdom that was coming that they didn't believe in, to be ruled over by a king that they didn't buy into. If you didn't believe in the Messiah, preparing to participate in his kingdom makes no sense. Right? It would be like voting, but thinking that the United States is an apparition. Like I think the Republic is an apparition, but, you know, the United States still exists. It would be very similar to that. So don't make this about receiving life. Keep them separate. Receiving life. Living life. This is about living life. They are confessing their sins to whom the text doesn't say specifically, actually. This is a pretty plain vanilla word for saying forth something. It seems to me that in this case, they were there, all of their neighbors, all of their community were there, and they're confessing that they have not lived rightly by those neighbors, by those people. And they're confessing to them, admitting, "I have wronged you." This is codified in the law. This is how they're supposed to live together in that community and in that place, with people against whom they had sinned. And it was important that they acknowledge those things so that their new way of living would have some impact in that group of folks, have some meaning to them. Now, John was a pretty gnarly-looking guy. John the Baptizer, the immerser. Y'all think I'm informal. I got my church jeans on. John wore camel's hair. Not a camel sport coat. My mom used to call them camel sport coats. I said, "Mom, if it doesn't have a hump on the back, it's not a camel sport coat." Some color Steve's got on back there. Not a camel coat. That's what she would call. It had a hump, it's not a camel. But he wore camel's hair. You know what? He was a priest. That's what you got when your daddy was a priest. You were a priest. You go back and you look. Zechariah, his father, was a priest. He was a priest. That doesn't get mentioned very much. He was a sight to see, I'm sure. Crazy looking dude. Coming in and out of the desert. But being a priest meant that he was the go-between, the mediator of a message between God and man, in this case from God to Israel. He didn't dress like a priest. He didn't act like one. Every once in a while I have somebody come into my office and they expect something different. They expect a hat, collar. You know, the little, the tab collar. I have those, by the way. It helps when you go into an ICU in a hospital to have a uniform. It does. Why are you here? And nobody asks when you have a tab collar on. But he didn't dress like one. He didn't act like one. He sure didn't talk like one. He didn't live like one. He didn't expect those kind greetings at the street corner. But that didn't affect his priestly ministry. He just wouldn't have fit in with a room full of reverends either. You know what I mean? No khakis. No loafers. No tie. Dressed in camel hair, that sounds itchy and smelly. Leather belt is a good thing, but belts back then were a little bit nicer. They were more of a cinch. Then you can keep your britches up. You know, I have a bullhide belt to keep everything contained and in proper position. But it was just to keep the garments from flowing too much. And I suppose if one is going to eat locusts, you ought to dip them in something. Like honey, chocolate, salsa, something. Something. And so when he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this gnarly-looking priest, which really, I mean, they knew who he was. They'd probably seen him here and there. He's proclaiming, after me, one is coming who is greater than I. The world's perspective, perhaps that wouldn't have been that hard. Maybe you just had to wear shoes. But at the time, no one spoke with the authority that John spoke with. I think that's what he's talking about. That a greater ministry, more authority, he's mightier than I. He was a commanding figure, I think John was. I don't think that God would have chosen necessarily a mouse for this situation. Do you get the impression that John the Baptizer is kind of a mousy sort at all? No, okay, good. I think we're on the same page there. But he says, I'm not fit. Whatever authority I have, whatever growth my ministry has seen, whatever, I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandal, the lowest service of the lowest servant in that household. Of course, that's not what Jesus said about John. That's what John said about John. What Jesus said about John was different. He said, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John. You can look that up. But John compares the ministries, and this is his basis for determining. He says, I baptize you with water. Remember, it marked a moment in time where they left behind their sins, like James and John left behind Zebedee in the boat and walked away. That's what it was supposed to mark, their preparation for the king that was coming. And that was of some benefit. Why? Why was it of some benefit? Well, what does sin do for it? Why don't we sin? Y'all are going to hurt my feelings if you don't come out with that now. Because it's bad for us. And to leave him behind is good for us. It's good for everybody. To stop. To change. That's a good thing. That was some benefit. None of us would argue against the benefit of leaving behind things that are bad for us. But he describes his ministry in the past, and this is a little technical. It's an aorist indicative. Meaning he's talking about people that he has actually, truthfully, really baptized. These people are still sopping wet. They have been dunked under the water, and they are dripping. And he says, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Future indicative. He will do it. No chance otherwise. Something that will objectively happen. A guarantee. No maybes. Because sometimes people treat it as if there's a maybe in there. just like they had actually, truthfully, objectively been baptized with water, they were still dripping wet. Just like that was objectively, factually true, the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be objectively, absolutely future true. An actual fact. Their first baptism was something that they left behind. Baptism of the Holy Spirit would be power that they would gain. Now, doesn't that sound mightier? Sounds a whole lot mightier to me. Addition is usually better than subtraction, isn't it? Superior in every way. The first baptism was good. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a much greater thing. It's an amazing promise He makes to them. These people that He's just baptized. So, when were they saved? Just think. I'm not asking for an out loud answer for this one necessarily. When were they saved? And then somebody's going to get smart and throw my own words back. Yeah, I'm talking about going to heaven when we die saved. I'm talking about justification being saved, not saved from a stubbed toe or their neighbor's weeds in their backyard, that kind of thing, being rescued from those. Being saved, going to heaven when they die. Because every one of us here knows that water baptism doesn't save us, right? It never saved anyone at any time, right? In fact, no act of obedience ever saved anyone. No act of obedience does that. It doesn't have the capacity to do it. It's by grace through faith. And that's in every age. That doesn't change. That is a rule that is impregnable. So the question is, when do they come to faith? Before all of this. Before they got water baptized. Before they came out to be baptized in water, as we said earlier, they would not have come if they hadn't believed that the Messiah was coming. They would not have believed. They would not have come out had they not believed that the kingdom was coming, that the king was coming. They would not have come if they hadn't believed the message that John preached. And John would not have guaranteed the baptism of the Holy Spirit to those who had not yet believed. You understand that, right? Like today, we talk about it in different terms. Because in our day, in our age, the church age, we can almost equate the two. That we are redeemed, that we are justified, and we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we can do that. But you know that wasn't always the case, right? When Jesus ascended in Acts 1, we read this, He says, wait in Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. The Spirit is fire. So that there was no mistaking what was happening. There were flames that appeared over their heads and they received the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in a way that made it unmistakable what was at work. Who received the Holy Spirit then? Those who had believed. Do you think any unbelievers received the Spirit in Acts 2? No. The believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit so that the unbelievers would have a witness. That was the whole point. So the fact that He guarantees those they will be baptized by the Holy Spirit tells me that they were saved even before their water baptism. Does that make sense? No? You following me? Okay. Send me an email if you don't get it. We'll go over it. It's an amazing thing how strict Scripture is in keeping the good news of eternal life, justification, distinct. from all other instructions in Scripture. Perfect. That's important. But today we're remembering the gift by which we receive that eternal life. Jesus' death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection to new life as a guarantee. Isn't that great? There are a lot of people that in the early church that taught that Jesus' resurrection wasn't bodily, that it was spiritual, that it was not really something to be witnessed. How unimpressive. I mean, isn't it wonderful that God does not leave those things up for debate? That we can look to an event, a bodily resurrection, as proof that ours is sure. Wonderful thing. We're going to remember that today. If you believe in Jesus Christ, we want you to join with us. I'll give us a few minutes and then call the men forward.